you for this church, this opportunity, Lord. We ask you to help us take advantage of it. Help us to relax and respond to your word, Lord. We hope and pray that there be a good conversation, that we'll be drawn to each other as well as drawn to you. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13 this evening. Up until this point, there's numerous individuals spoke of, but there's kind of, I would say, one main kind of church leader that Luke speaks of up until this point. Who would you say that is? The main leader of the church that you hear his name and there's specific things that he's done up to this point. Who would you think it would be? One of the apostles, Peter, right? Peter is, and again, we talked about this before. The Bible doesn't give us everything, right? I mean, there's things Philip did, there's things Thomas did, there's other things that's not there. So the writer decided these are things that you need to know and for your faith, being led of the Holy Spirit. But up until this point, Peter is kind of the preeminent one. Again, early on, there's other individuals too. But in Acts 13, there's really a huge switch, and then it almost becomes all somebody else. And who do you think that is? Paul, right? Yeah. Although currently, he's still technically Saul. But in this chapter, we'll see that official swap over. I struggle with that sometimes when I'm teaching, because I want to say Paul, but technically I'm supposed to say Saul. Or am I supposed to say Saul? But, yeah. And really, Luke addresses it first in this chapter that we're going to read. He says, "This Saul, who is known as Paul." Yeah. I think it's similar. I think it's too maybe similar to, like, my name's Richard. My legal name is Richard, and I've heard people say, "Well, if you were in Mexico, people probably would want to call you Ricardo." You know, just because there's kind of a Mexican or Spanish spin to Richard, you call it Ricardo. But yeah, and then, like I say, it's two different names. Yeah. Well, I think we mixed up with Peter. You know, Peter's name was changed. Jesus specifically changed his name, and he told him, "You call it Peter, he's going to be a rock." Yeah. It does, and I think in some cases, well, you know, if you have a study Bible, you know, quite often down at the bottom, but sometimes I wish, and I've done it before, you put a little note up in your scripture because you read down through them. Herod, there's numerous Herods in the Bible, and for some reason, when they wrote it, they decided they'll figure it out. And it's confusing, right? James, there's numerous James, and yeah. So you have to. There is some challenging things. I don't remember where it is, but in the King James, one place in Acts, there's I can't remember. It's Acts of Romans. Anyway, he uses the word Joshua. But it really is Jesus if you read the context. I'll look that up, and next week I'll try to remember it and explain and show you where that's at. But Joshua is a Jewish version of Jesus. I mean, you know, they both basically mean the same thing. So anyway, for some reason the translators chose to use Joshua instead of Jesus. So I'm reading that and I'm thinking, Joshua, okay, that's the Old Testament Joshua. No, he's actually talking about Jesus. I saw it one place in the King James Version. I'll try to find that too, so you know what I'm talking about. Other versions don't do that. But that's a challenge. But how do you get past that challenge? you keep reading, you keep studying, and you talk about it. And sometimes you're wrong, too. but interesting. But yeah, there's this huge switch. And I may have told you this before. It almost feels as though Luke wanted everyone to know who read his letter that Peter and Paul were both important. You could almost line them up. Almost everything that Peter did, Paul did, in what Luke described things that each one of them did. It's very similar. Acts chapter 13, again, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Herod here, again, speaking of all the Herods, this is Herod Antipas. That's the same Herod that he had in John the Baptist. So Saul and Barnabas are selected by the church. And Peter, and of course later on they'll separate in their missionary trip. This is the beginning of Paul, or Saul at this point. Paul, who is their beginning of one of his first major missionary trips that Luke follows through in the book of Acts. He says here, now there's no answer to this. I just want you to think about it. How did they know that they were sent on this trip? What's it say there? A couple sentences on your screen. The Holy Spirit said it, right? Set aside the work for which I have called them. After fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them. So the church is commissioning them, right? Or you might say ordaining them, whatever. Setting them aside, sending them off, and God sent them. Now, how did the Holy Spirit tell them this? It's not an answer. There's no answer to this. But I'm just curious. What do you think? Now, there are times, right, when the Holy Spirit, when Luke describes the miraculous acts of the Holy Spirit throughout in his book, right? There's times when he specifically spells that out. There's times in the Gospels where we're told God the Father spoke, and this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And here it just says the Holy Spirit told him. What do you think? There's no answer. I'm just curious. What do you think? And then I want you to think about it today, right? Here we are 2,000 years later. How do you think he did? I don't know. I can give you my thoughts. So it says, your view is a group of people led of God are praying, searching, and foreseeing. This says they were fasting and worshiping the Lord. And as they were doing that, there was kind of this consensus that this is what they ought to be doing. Yeah. What else? What else do you guys think? I mean, there could have been a physical voice. It could have said, "Take them." We don't know. Luke doesn't say. But I'm just curious, and like I said, after this, I want to talk about today. But any other thoughts? What do you guys think? Yeah, it says he said. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now you're, let me pause you for a minute. You're sort of talking now, which is okay. I want to get there. But let's focus for a minute now. What do you think this time and this frame, based on Luke's words, how do you think it happened? There is no black and white. So you think there was a physical voice. Ella, is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I can see that. He said it. Yeah. Joe, you got something to add about that specific time? I'll let you first. say the question I'm asking you doesn't matter to the point. We look at it and we say, okay, we know God wanted him to do it. But I want that. I think it is important for us to think about it as far as what we do now, right? I myself, although Ella, I'm not disagreeing, we don't know. Doesn't say. Very possible that there was a voice. And I lean towards thinking it was this sense that they all thought this is what God wants. You know, they just sensed it in their heart as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, right? You know, sometimes, let me move into now, 21st century America, today, Holy Spirit guiding us. There are some people who regularly say, God told me, God led me, God was doing this in my life, God was doing that in my life. They always sort of have a reference, and something happened. God was leading. You know, I was just talking to somebody at work this week. Something bad had happened in their life. You know, God was moving. There's always this reference point. Now, I'm not arguing with them. I'm saying there's some people that use that, and then there's kind of the other spectrum almost, where I have a Christian friend of mine who almost used it, and he's very committed, loving God, loves God, loves the Word of God. Him and I have all kind of conversations, but he almost senses that the guiding of the Holy Spirit is more this concept of God's given us a mind and he's given us the word. We read and we study and we seek what is right based on the word of God. So in a sense, there's not necessarily this supernatural act necessary because he's given us a mind, he's given us a word, so we can understand God wants me to do this because this is what I understand from his word. Of course, the challenge from that is, I would say, is there's nothing in here about picking a college, right? Or there's many things in life that aren't clearly described in Scripture. So there is no answer for this, but I'm curious now, how do we as a church follow God in some kind of ministry or choices and decisions that we make? How do we do that? How do we listen for God? And again, this is not a black and white answer either, but I'm curious what your guys' thoughts are, and it's very important for us to... Doesn't necessarily mean we have to all agree, but at least understand. I'm sure we're all pursuing, we want to honor God. I mean, to some extent, otherwise, why we're here. But how do we do that? How do we do that today, Joe? Now, if you talk a little bit about us following God today. How do we do that? As a church now, more so as a church rather than as an individual. But you know, I know there's some crossover, but yeah. Point do you, and I know there's no answer to this, but at what point do you know? There's always a faith element to it, right? Isn't there? I mean, unless God stands right here and physically shakes my arm and says, Rick, go do this, there's always a faith element to that. And when I say a faith element, it just means there's always a little bit of mystery to God's direction. I'll say that from my perspective. Lim and I, we may sit down and we're praying about an issue in the church, right? And we're praying about it. What do we do? How do we seek God's direction in this? We're praying, we're earnest. We've not fasted, but let's say we're fasting and praying. And then we both sense that this is what we ought to do. Now, we would say we sought God's direction, and from that perspective, we're following God's will as best we know how, right? I kind of add that caveat to it. Because I also realize that we need to be careful that we ever think that Lim and I have the control of God's Spirit, right? What if Lim and I be wrong in seeking God's direction? I mean, could we be misled? Could our pride get in the way? Could our anger get in the way? There's always a mystery. Ella, go ahead, Ella. What were you going to say? Thank you. just mental, but you. Perspective, no one's going to tell you anything different. God led you in that moment. Right? You sense that in your heart. God was leading you. Yeah. 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 There's definitely been times in my life where I sense, you know, I won't go into the details necessarily, but there's times where I sense the Lord was in the midst of it. You know, whether it was in the middle of a prayer or whether it was something else, there's a matter of peace. And you know, I will tell you, one time we were involved in, I was on the selection committee for a interim pastor. Not the pastor, but just the interim pastor. And I remember being, that, I got to say, that was one of the most stressful times of my life, because I'm thinking, I got to get this right, you know. And I know there's some pride involved there, right? If I just trust in God, why are you stressed about it? But I was praying, Lord, I want to make sure this is the right decision. And I just remember a peace coming across me, and I just thought, I know this is the right time, you know. And I remember talking to some people about, well, what if it turns out this or turns out that? I said the results are in God's hands. I know in my heart this is the right decision for me to make, right? So that was who I was going to vote for. I wasn't going to tell anyone else who to vote for. As a matter of fact, I even held back telling anyone else until the vote happened, right? Because I didn't want to persuade them. I thought, again, we as a church are a church, and we should make decisions as a church, right? I'm not saying we don't individually decide things too, but generally, right, we as a church should be seeking God's direction. So I did. I held that back until the decision was made, and then he came. And it's funny. I got in a discussion with someone else later on about that. Well, now do you question God's? Because they thought there were things they didn't think about the guy. He wasn't a terrible guy, by no means. And I said, no. So at the time, I had that peace in my heart. This was the right decision. I made the decision, and I let the results. It's in God's hands at that point. You know? But do you understand what I'm saying? There's still a little bit of a mystery about it. Unless you have someone physically standing there. And there's a sense of comfort, again, about the church, I think. It was for me, as far as that pastor goes, because the team all agreed this was him. You know, it wasn't just me saying that, too. And I've had situations in church before where I wanted to do something, and I sought some encouragement from other people, and it just adds to my sense that, yeah, this is the right thing. But anybody else have any thoughts about following God's leading? Obviously, we all think it's important. The challenge is the process. Lenny, was you going to say something, or you're just thinking deep? Mumbling to yourself? Or you want the mic now? Yeah. But I read these things and I think, I wonder. I'm just curious. I'm curious how it came out. Anybody else? Any thoughts about being led of the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it's important, and I think each of us in our own way need to do the best we can to search and seek out that direction. Okay. No, if no one else has anything, let's move on. Acts. Oh, verse 4. Yes, Ella. That's all right. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, here's the switch. And the interesting thing is, you will not see Saul again. The word Saul. Unless, in Acts, he discusses the incident where he first met Jesus on his way to Damascus. And when he does, he says Saul, because that was the word Jesus used. Saul, why do you persecute? But other than that, from here on out, not only in Acts, but even in throughout the New Testament, you will never see again the word Saul. The name Saul is always Paul. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." I'd like someone to turn around and tell you that. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So I'm curious, as a side note, if you've been following what's going on in Acts, they went to Cyprus. Whose home is Cyprus? Who lives on Cyprus? Someone that we met in Acts. Someone who's traveling with Paul. Barnabas. Yeah, Barnabas, that's his hometown. So that Barnabas is going back home to this area. I mean, this is where he lived. I got a picture. These maps, I got to figure out a way to make them. I thought I made that big enough so you could see it. But anyway, to the right would be the land. Currently now the land of Israel, kind of to the right in Lar, and that's the Mediterranean Sea, and in the center, I'm sorry, were you saying something, Jim? Yeah, that's Antioch to the right, and I can't read the next one, starts with an S. No, I'm talking about the one up there at the top. Yes, then down at the island is Cyprus. So Cyprus is, again, that's the home area. That's where Barnabas is from. That's the island they land on. And then at Salamis, and to the left is another one, and I can't read it there. Pathos. Can you see that, Joe?
I guess
so. Oh, okay. So anyway, this, that was Patmos. I think that's a different place than Pathos. Wait, we'll study that at some point, and we'll put another map on. Offhand, I don't know where that's at. But no, it's different. Spelled different anyway. Let's say that. So when Saul gets to Salamis, which is, according to Joe, it's the one on the right? on the little island. When he gets there, what's Saul, or let's just, can I start calling him Paul now? Yeah. I prefer Paul, because most of the time that's what you always say. Paul. When Paul gets to Salamis, what's his first action? What's it say? Take a look there. Where's he go? Let's just say he does this often. And I know I've said this before. What's his first place? What's the first thing he does when he gets into a new town? Huh? That's right. He goes straight to the synagogue. Now, do you find it interesting? At this point, this has been a few years. I don't know the exact time frame. So Saul has been a Christian for a little while. I think we read, didn't he spend like one whole year with Barnabas doing some teaching at Antioch? So Saul has been converted as a Christian for a little bit of while. Like Paul. Now I can't get off Saul. He's been converted for a while, and he goes into the synagogue. But don't you get the impression that he's quickly accepted as he walks in there? He walks in there freely, and there's no, you don't get a sense of any murmuring, at least not initially. I just wonder if the message has not fully got out yet. And again, keep in mind, the Mediterranean Sea, you know, there was no Facebook, so there was no quick information. Hey, be careful what's going on with Paul. My suggestion is they've not yet quite got the message out to everybody. You know, that, hey, this Saul guy, who was one of us, is now converted. So he shows up, and he gets the opportunity to speak. Now, what is a proconsul? Yeah, he's basically just like the Roman government official at that time. And Luke makes the note that he's a very smart guy. I forget his terminology, but very, very wise. So I'm assuming he's the highest official for the Romans there on that island of Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas run into Bar Jesus at Paphos, and he also mentions Elymas, which my understanding is that's just simply another word for magician. That Elymas is a Greek word meaning magician. And Luke also tells us something else about him. What does he say? That he's a magician, but he's also a sorcerer, but he's a false Jewish prophet. He specifically says that, a false Jewish prophet. So he's presenting himself as a Jewish prophet. And this is the second magician Luke has mentioned to us. You remember back in Acts 8, there was a fella by the name of, start with an S, Simon. Simon wanted to buy something. Do you remember what he wanted to buy? He wanted to buy the ability to empower people with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter turns and gives him some pretty harsh words. Not the same as these, but he kind of gives him some harsh words saying that you don't understand what you're asking for or what's going on here. So Bar Jesus here stands in opposition to the teaching of Jesus. Now, we're not told why. Luke doesn't tell us why he stood against it. So we can kind of just come up with our own ideas. But I'm curious, why do you think he might be against what Paul's saying about Jesus? Besides lack of belief, I mean, obviously, but besides that, why else do you think he might be against these words of Paul concerning Jesus? What's his job? He's a magician. He's a Jewish prophet. And he's got the ear of someone who's probably got some money, right? So he's earning a living by speaking things that are false. According to Luke, he's clearly a false prophet. So what would happen if the proconsul there accept Jesus Christ, he's going to find himself out of a job, right? So I can imagine it was an economic viewpoint trying to shut him down. But then again, we don't know. Luke doesn't say. Could have been evil going on with his. But I'm just of the thought that I think it was more like a financial issue. And a sense of personal pride, too. I don't want him saying things that don't go along with what I think, right? He wants to keep the ear of the proconsul. So Paul opposes in public. Again, and he calls upon God to blind him. You find that interesting? What's that make you think about? That's what happened to him, right? Yeah. Yeah. Now, I never thought about that. So you're suggesting maybe that he did that to help him out. Is that what you're suggesting? Like, okay, blind him and get it to catch his attention. That's not what you were saying. Because we don't know. We're just talking what we think. But, yeah. Yeah. Very similar. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. but he was trying to shut down what they were saying about Jesus. Yeah, he was refuting what Paul was saying. Yeah. So God has clearly empowered Paul, and we talked about this before, the apostles and even some of the other early believers, early leaders of the church, such as Philip, were given, miraculous powers. From time to time in here. And I've said this before, and I think it's true, to me, there was a value sometime, or you could see a reasoning behind some of these miraculous powers, because at the time they didn't have the Word of God. So that was some sense of, proof or whatever, some sense of attention getting, whereas now we don't need anything like that to know what's true and what's not right, because we can pick up the Word of God and study and search it for ourselves. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them. Keep that. And again, this is John Mark. And we'll hear about this again. So John Mark was with Paul and Barnabas, and he chooses to leave. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia? And on the Sabbath day, again, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So Perga is across the sea. Now, if you follow my... Perga is kind of just go north. Go somewhat north from Cyprus. So they're crossing the sea. So Paul really gets around on his missionary trips. And you read in Corinthians, he got into a lot of trouble in some of the missionary trips. We'll see it next a little bit, too. So they arrive at Antioch in Pisidia. Enter a synagogue, and again, as Paul quite often does that, and you can recognize it's one of the first places that he would, at least at the time, he's naturally accepted in a synagogue as being a Jew. And it appears to me, and I may be wrong, but I almost sense here in just talking about this reading, one too many. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, I get a sense that it wasn't Paul who was doing the reading there, but someone else in a synagogue did the reading. Is that what you guys sense too? So someone else is reading, and then they have these visiting Jews, and they turn to them and say, "Hey, do you have anything to add? Do you have anything to say?" And again, what we know about Paul at this time, we think, how absurd. Why would they do that? But at this point, that's why I say I don't think Paul's reputation has quite yet got out to many of the Jews as to where he is and where he stands concerning those who are willing or designed to accept Jesus Christ yet. So they read some of the law, some of the prophets, and out of the Word of God, and they just turn around and they give them a chance to speak. Paul doesn't waste the opportunity. He begins to share what they know. I think this is valuable, and I think it's something good for us to think about when we're trying to share Christ. They start with something they know, something where they're at, and he starts with something they know, their Bible, and then he begins to move them towards how Jesus is the answer. Verse 17. So then we get Paul's speech to them, or sermon. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So up until then, he's just telling them what their scripture says, and then he begins to kind of pull them towards Jesus. Of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, which he's talking about John the Baptist, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, so Jews and those who have began to follow the Jewish faith, God fears, they often call them, those who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. It's in your Bible there, he's saying. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So Paul here, again, he recognizes he's in the synagogue, some Old Testament, the law, which generally Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is considered the law in most cases. Something was read out of the law. Something was read out of the prophets. They offered him to speak, and he stands up, and he gives them this history of Israel. And what is he giving them? He's pointing them to what? Word of God. He's saying, this is what the Word of God says. And he's saying, I have seen the fulfillment of this word, and the fulfillment is Jesus Christ. He tells them that God has been with the nation, and he's gave them leaders, and of course, speaking of the offspring of David, who they understood as the Messiah. And again, there's differing views as to what the Messiah was going to do when he does come. But it does seem that the serious religious Jews at that time recognized and knew there was a Messiah that was coming. And he's telling, of course, Jesus' fulfillment of that promise. And he speaks of two types of people in verse 26, I mentioned. You know, and we'll see this often in the New Testament, throughout Acts and other places in the New Testament too, that there were those who were Jews. There was even a separate, we talk about Gentiles, but those who had come to an acceptance of the Jewish faith, but they were not Jews by blood, were considered God-fearers. So those are the people that were there listening to this message. And what did he say happened at the death of Jesus? Look at verse 27. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Okay. What do they say? He was killed. Go ahead, Joe. They didn't recognize him, right? They didn't recognize him for who he is, for who he was. And yet, in not recognizing, they did what? They actually, yes, they killed him, but they were actually fulfilling the scriptures in the fact of what they were doing. You know, that's interesting. Paul is pointing this out to them. They knew him as a man from Nazareth, as the son of God. Yeah. They knew him in a physical sense of the problems he was creating for them. Yes. So when he's saying, Paul's saying he didn't know him, he's saying they didn't know who he truly was, and that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah. They didn't recognize him as such. Yeah. So in a way here, Paul's sort of giving them some excuse, right? In a way, it's like they didn't really understand. There was some ignorance involved there in what they did. If they truly knew it, they wouldn't have done it. If they knew it in the way that we know it, in other words, accepting and trusting and believing who he is, they wouldn't have done it. So God used that, right, to bring about what he but yet Jesus he says there's condemnation coming upon this generation because they refuse to accept him, right? So there's condemnation in their acts, but at the same time, in the midst of their acts, they were fulfilling God's view. So they didn't fully understand or grasp it, but I would say they didn't fully understand or grasp it because of their lack of faith. They chose not to believe. At some point, they're choosing to not accept in faith what happened. So again, he died, but what does Paul say about him, of course? Praise God. He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. Now, do all the Jews believe in the resurrection? No, right? In the Gospels, we know. There were the Sadducees, which I say to remember it, the Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. So these were people, Jews, who accepted what the Word of God said. And I think there's even some disagreements on what part of, some Jews accepted certain parts of the Bible and others focused on other parts. But they didn't accept it, and yet the Pharisees did very much accept, believe in the resurrection. So Paul here is instructing them, saying the resurrection is real. Scripture talks about it, and he uses some scripture in reference to it. And then, of course, he's saying that they saw him. And you notice, I think the way Paul is talking about it, he says, he speaks about others seeing him. So you understand. understand his the way he wrote that, he said he doesn't mention himself. And why is that? We've talked about this before. When did Paul meet? So, that's right. So Paul met the resurrected Jesus, but it was in a special time frame. It was after he had ascended. Jesus specifically came back and met him and had a conversation with him. So really, Paul's talking about something else that Paul knew about, but he wasn't actually a part of. The way he's saying that, you can tell he's talking about those, his close followers saw him, and he showed himself to them. And again, Paul, I know I'm kind of pushing time, but I just want to finish covering this. He uses some scripture, again, talking about the resurrection and about the fulfillment. I will tell, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of thee the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. This psalm here, speaking of the coming anointed one. And concerning the resurrection, he cites Psalm 10:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And he makes, he's saying this is a psalm of David, and yet what does he say about David? David did see what? He did see corruption. And Paul defines this corruption, because to me, I don't get reading that doesn't say resurrection, right? It's not there directly. But Paul is saying, look, this is your scripture, and this is what it meant. Because I've seen it. I know the fulfillment of it. That this was, David was not talking about himself, because he says David did see corruption. Why? Because he did die. He was buried. And we know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So he's saying this is in a sense, he's telling him this is a resurrection scripture, telling you that he was to be resurrected. And I'm telling you, I know he was. And he does, again, specifically, but I understand that it makes sense too. I mean, matter of fact, in some ways, that sound for our English, our words today, that makes more sense than the word corruption. I will say, does your text say that? Using the word decay, it makes sense to my mind better than the word corruption. Yeah, underwent decay. Yeah, so in a sense, that's what that word is defined as, and to our modern English, to use the word decay makes it more clear. Now, I'm sorry, did I say 10:10? That's 16:10. My eyes are not working very well for me now. Then he adds some words showing that the Bible, God declares God's intention to reach the Gentiles. Again, I know we've been talking a lot about this, but he gives them some references in the Old Testament. Isaiah, he says, is it too a light thing that you should by my servant raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations. Israel is to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Doesn't that say it's going to reach out to the Gentiles? And again, reference Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. So he didn't specifically cite those, but he references about God reaching out. And then he offers. I'll stop there. The next thing is a warning that he's given to them, and I'll stop there for this time. But I wanted to give. I found it interesting that the speeches given by Stephen and the speeches given by Paul are very similar, right? Stephen, before he was stoned, he gives them the history of Israel. And then Paul now does the same thing. But yet they're different. And I was curious, I asked Lynn, do you have any, Lynn and Patty, do you have anything? I was curious. I thought, I wanted to kind of look at those, compare them, and see, because they chose different pathways as to how Stephen explained the history to those who end up stoning him to death, and hear how Paul explains the history, speaking in the synagogue and trying to convert them to Christianity. Did you guys see anything of interest comparing the two directly together that stuck out? Did you find anything interesting? as a nation, as you read through the history, yeah. Gone. We don't know if he's coming back. Yeah. You read the history of Israel, and I think Stephen does this well, and of course Paul doing the same thing here. You look at him and you think, boy, there's a lot of, if there is faith, boy, there's not a lot of shiny moments. I'm not saying that there wasn't any. But in their actions, as what's described to us in the Bible, again, I say this a lot of times because even in the midst of that, Judges, so one of the worst times that you see how disobedient the children of Israel is. But yet, the book of Ruth happened in the same time frame of the book of Judges. So you read Ruth, and if you understand that was happening. So my point is even though in the midst of the terrible, terrible time of Judges, there were still people of faith who were seeking to honor God in their lives. But yeah, there's this definite pattern. And of course, what should we learn from that on the pattern of disobeying and not listening to what we know is true and right and good? Let's not do it, right? Let's not find ourselves repeatedly ignoring and disobeying. Any other thoughts? I meant to give you guys a little bit more time on that thought, and I sort of shortened it. But yeah. Stephen's was a little bit more severe, but yes, they both end up rejecting the message. Yeah. It's just that. Can you see the value? And I say that for us as individuals, is trying to reach others for Christ, is to try to understand what people are. Right? He knew that they were in a synagogue, and at least if they didn't believe the Word of God, they were at least were pretending or acting out as though they did because they were coming to the synagogue. So then he'd speak to them with the things they did know. And then he took what they did know and what they did accept, and then they slowly worked them to say, look, here's what this is really pointing to. Paul does the same thing, and we'll get into that next, but he does that in Athens. He starts speaking to them about some of the things they know, and then moves to how it points to Christ. It's something for us to think about in our way to try to influence people. Start with something they know, and then try to form it that way. Anybody else have anything? If not, then we'll close, and I'll turn it over to them for prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this message. We thank you for this truth. We ask you to help each of us. Lord, I hope we walk out of this place still a little bit puzzled and concerned and desire to want to search and dig and question and learn more. We thank you for what we have gleaned from it, and help us to continue to honor you with how we respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray.